Matthew 12, 29 says this, "Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house." And I'd like to preach for a while this morning from the subject, Satan, the church, and the strong man, part two. Or maybe you might say, how do we, you know, ways that we tie up the strong man. Father, we thank you for this time together this morning, Lord. I pray that you'll help me to be accurate to teach your word. Give us open hearts and ears to hear it and receive it and put it into practice. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And that is what I want to talk about this morning. So the idea of tying up the strong man and the church in this passage that we went through last week, I'm going to read it again very quickly, hopefully quickly, and for a brief review, is that Holy Spirit is a strong man, and you got and he has to be tied up before you can rob his house. But the only ones that can tie him up is us, the church. Satan can't tie him up. We're the ones. So we have to be careful that we don't tie up strong man. So what I want us to look at today is, what are things that we can do that might possibly end up tying up the Holy Spirit? Let me read this passage of Scripture. And this is all we're really going to do as a review and then go on from there. Because I want us, again, to hear the context of what it is that we're talking about. So I'm going to start in Matthew 12, verse 22. And it says this, "Then they brought him a demon-possessed man," him being Jesus, "who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, 'Could this be the son of David?' But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, 'It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons.' Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do you people drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. And so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, even in this age or in the age to come." Now, I read all that because I wanted to use it again very quickly to explain. We see in this that the strong man is Holy Spirit because Jesus said he drove out the demon that caused the man to be both blind and mute. How? He drove him out by the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. And then so we know that that is the power by which he drove him out. And then he goes on to say, but you can't rob a strong man's house unless you tie up the strong man. Because again, they're accusing him of driving out the demon by Beelzebub. So he says, I did it by Holy Spirit. And then he goes on into the tying up the strong man. But what really lets us know that it's the Holy Spirit that is the strong man, because he then says what the Pharisees are doing by saying Beelzebub is how he drove out the demons, is that he says, you're blaspheming against who? Holy Spirit. If they had not taken something that Holy Spirit had done and attributed it to Beelzebub, they would not be blaspheming against Holy Spirit. So he's warning people to not blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. Don't tie up Holy Spirit. If you do that, then the things that we have can be stolen from us. Because who is it that steals? Satan comes to steal, kill, and destroy, right? Satan's the one that comes to steal, kill, and destroy. So he wants to tie up the strong man, Holy Spirit, so that he can do what? Steal. So you put all this together and you see that strong man is the Holy Spirit. But he's warning people to not tie up strong man. He's not warning us that Satan might tie up strong man. He's not warning us that demons can tie up Holy Spirit. He's warning us not to tie up Holy Spirit. So the question becomes, okay, if Jesus is warning us not to tie up the Holy Spirit, there must be things that we can do that would tie up the Holy Spirit. And of course, one of them that we see here is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Don't attribute to Satan something that the Spirit of God is doing. We need to be able to recognize when God is at work. And I have to say, coming from a Pentecostal background, I have seen times Satan will do things that look a lot like what the Holy Spirit does. And you have to be able to discern the difference between what's God and what's not, what's Holy Spirit and what is not. I've seen people manifesting, you know, the Holy Spirit, and I've seen people manifest demonic things, and they can look really similar. And you have to be able to tell the difference. I've called a few out before that said, this isn't the Holy Spirit, folks, and have Christians get really mad at me. Amen? You have to be mature. You can't be excited about every spiritual thing you see and just assume it's God. So it is a real issue. It's something you have to be careful about. It's a real warning. We have to understand. We have to be able to distinguish between the two. When is God at work and when is it not God? And we cannot attribute things to Satan that is Holy Spirit, because he says by doing that you're blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. As we talked about last week, there's only one unpardonable sin, right? Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So anyways, I want to get into some other areas where things we have to be careful not to tie up Holy Spirit. The first passage I want to look at is Romans 15:13. And I'm going to read it from Amplified Bible. So it says this, Romans 15:13. May the God of your hope so fill you with all joy and peace in believing through the experience of your faith, that the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound and be overflowing or bubbling over with hope. What I want us to see in this is that one of the things that we can do is to tie up the Holy Spirit is our lack of faith can restrain the Holy Spirit if we lack faith. Paul is saying in this passage to the Romans that through seeing their faith at work, they've seen it work, it says, right? It says there in the parentheses, through the experience of your faith, they've seen their faith work. They have an experience of their faith working. Through seeing this, this allows Holy Spirit to cause their hope to overflow. So in other words, we need to be able to see, we need to put our faith into action. We need to see it work. We need to have faith and confidence in it. Because when we don't have that, if we lack faith, then we're going to make it difficult for the Holy Spirit to work. How many of us can say we have seen our faith work? I have experience with having faith for something and it worked. That's good. That's what we want. That's what God wants. That allows the Holy Spirit to continue to work. When we have experience with the Holy Spirit working through faith in our life, then we can say, oh, that's good, I'm going to do it again. And we can empower the Holy Spirit to continue to work in our lives through faith. But if we don't, then the opposite is true. For every statement we make, there's this true side to it, and there's this opposite or false side to it. So if by experience I've seen my faith work and it allows the Holy Spirit to work, it means when I don't exercise my faith and I don't see him work, then I'm going to have a hard time having faith. If I don't have faith, how's Holy Spirit going to be able to work? Matthew 13:58 says, and he did not do many miracles because of their lack of faith. Holy Spirit is the power of God, amen? He's the doer. He's the one doing the miracles. In fact, miracles are listed as a gift of Holy Spirit. So he said, but I couldn't do many miracles. Jesus couldn't do many miracles in his own hometown. Why? Because they lacked faith. So clearly, our lacking of faith, our failing to operate in faith and see faith work is going to make it difficult to allow Holy Spirit to work in our lives. We end up tying him up. And if Holy Spirit's bound in our lives, if he's tied up in our lives, then certainly Satan can come in and steal, right? Because the strong man that's protecting those things is bound and he can come in and steal. What he does, steal, kill, and destroy. James 2:20-22. Says this, you foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. So faith and actions. And the point I really want us to see in this is that we're all familiar with the previous verses, you know, especially James 2:17, faith, if not accompanied by action, is dead, precedes this passage I just read to you. When we talk about faith, we're not talking about simply believing up here in our heads. We're talking about acting on what we believe, right? Because it says here in verse 22, you see faith and his actions worked together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. It took the belief and the action. So I would say this, when we fail to act as God wants us to, we fail to have faith. If we are failing to have faith, we are locking up or binding the Holy Spirit in our lives. I don't bind the Holy Spirit or tie up the strong man just because I don't believe. I tie him up because I fail to act. I tie him up because I fail to act, because acting is the second part of faith. Believing and acting equals faith. So I can't simply say, oh, I believe it up here and not act on it. And not you, not any of you, but all those other Christians out there do that. They all say they believe up here, but they don't act on it. If the Holy Spirit is the doer of the Godhead, then certainly action is required. Amen? Doing and action, those are like synonyms or something, right? If I remember, am I right? Got all of you teachers in here? It's a synonym, right? Two words that mean, different words that mean the same thing. Hey, I'm on a roll. I got exponential last week. Doing and action, those are synonyms. It means you got to do something. He's the doer of the Godhead. How can the doer of the Godhead do anything when he's the one, he's living inside of us, but we fail to take action? So we can certainly tie up strong man by our failure to have faith, either believing here or then translating it into action in our lives. Let's go on. 2 Timothy 1:6-7 says, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline." We have to be careful. We can tie up strong man if we live in fear, because we know we have not been given a spirit of timidity. If we are timid, if we are fearful, we know that spirit is not of God, amen? Because he didn't give us that spirit. So if we're practicing in that, if we're operating in a spirit of fear or timidity, then we know we're not operating in the Holy Spirit. And by very definition, we would be binding him. We would be restraining him from doing what he wants to do in our lives, because we're not listening to the Holy Spirit. We're listening to the spirit of fear that we know does not come from God, amen? So we need to be careful about having fear. I want to distinguish something here. Looking at a dangerous situation and being wise about how to handle it or how to engage in it or how to avoid it is not the same as fear. It's called being smart. That's not the same thing. I don't want anybody to think that Randy wants me to just throw caution out the window, or wisdom, and just not, you know, not be wise. That's not the same thing as being fearful. I've quoted this before, and I don't remember the number, but it's really high. Literally like 80, 82% studies show of what people fear, what they worry about, never comes to pass. There are things that we see dangerous situations. They're right in front of us, and so we avoid them or we do something to get around it or whatever. That's different than fear, that there's nothing going on. There's no rational basis for me to have this fear. There's nothing happening right now that would cause me to be fearful, yet I feel fearful. You can't operate in a godly life in that mindset. I won't comment. I'll say, you have to, we're living in a perfect situation right now with coronavirus. You have to decide what is appropriate and what is over the top fearful. There is appropriate action, absolutely. There are appropriate things that should be done to safeguard against it or giving it to someone else. But there's also things that are over the top and fearful and not necessary. Like, you know, my biggest thing has been kind of like, not everywhere in this country is the same. Don't give us a mandate nationwide that we all have to do, because Van Wert County is not L.A. You know, it's not New York. For that matter, Van Wert County is not Cleveland, is not Columbus. We don't need to be doing the same things that they would be doing. But that doesn't mean that you should just completely ignore everything. So, you know, that to me is a distinction between what is being wise, looking at a danger, potentially dangerous situation, and handling it appropriately, as opposed to being fearful. Numbers 13, I'm going to read this 26 through 28, says, they came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at the Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw defendants of Anak there. And I want to tie that together with Numbers 14:10. But the whole assembly talked about stoning them. Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to the Israelites. What am I putting together here in all this? Who were the only two people that didn't fear going into the promised land? Joshua and Caleb, right? They came back and they said, hey, yeah, they're big. The people there are big and powerful, but it's this great land flowing with milk and honey, but we can handle it. We can take it. We can do it. Why can we do it? Because God is on our side. There's no reason for us to fear them, because not only is God on our side, he's told us to do it. It's not like, you know, we just happen to find it and we think that if we go in, well, God's always with us and what it'll be. No, God actually told them to do it. Go in and possess the land. So they believed they could do it because God had promised it to them. They weren't cracked up about, they wanted to stone, you know, to stone them. But God, when it talks about the glory of the Lord appearing, do you know what the glory of the Lord is, or who the glory of the Lord is when he appears in Scripture? Holy Spirit. So Holy Spirit showed up for who? The two dudes that said we can do it. Holy Spirit showed up for the two guys, Joshua and Caleb, that said, oh, we can do it, because they didn't live in fear. Holy Spirit didn't show up for the whole nation of Israel, who all were going, oh, we can't go in, we can't do it, we're fearful, they're big, they're powerful, they're strong, we can't do it. He showed up for the two that said, we can do it. That's what I see in this. The idea of fear, he can either prevent Holy Spirit from working, or he can release Holy Spirit to work. And Joshua and Caleb made it possible for the Holy Spirit to show up, because they did not have that fear. They had confidence that what God told them could be done. And that's the way we need to look at it. I say from time to time, it has nothing to do with what we think. It doesn't have anything to do with our opinion. It doesn't have anything to do with our feelings. It doesn't have anything to do with our philosophy, our theologies, none of that. It has to do with what God says. What has to do with what God says, not what I think about it, not what I feel about it, not what my opinion is, not what my denominational doctrine is. It has to do with what God's word says. You know, once the old bumper sticker said, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Well, there's one, those three phrases can be reduced to two. The I believe it part doesn't have anything to do with it. God said it, that settles it. It has nothing to do with whether I believe it. God said it. He told them to go do this, and that was good enough for Joshua and Caleb. And so Holy Spirit shows up for them. Satan's only power is if he can get us to believe his lies. And I know this is redundant for some of you. You've heard me talk about this before. Is if he can get us to believe his lies and create fear. I'm going to read two verses. Colossians 2:15, and says, "And having disarmed the powers and authorities, but he made a public spectacle over them, triumphing over them on the cross." What does it say? This passage is telling us Satan is defeated. Satan is defeated. He disarmed the powers and authorities and made a public spectacle over them, triumphing over them on the cross. Satan is defeated by Christ's work on the cross. End of story. Done deal. It's done. It's over with. You know, it is finished. Period. That's it. If the authorities and powers have been defeated by him triumphing over them on the cross, then Satan has no power and no authority. Amen? The only thing he can do is get us to believe his lies and make us fearful so that we don't act being faith. John 8:44 says, "You belong to your father, the devil, who carries out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." I love that, what I was saying. Lying is Satan's native language. Every word that comes out of him is a lie, because it is his native language. He is a liar and the father of lies. And so we have to know that he was defeated by the cross, on the cross. Power and authority was defeated. It's done. He has no power. Unless he can lie to us and get us to believe his lies, that making us fearful. And when we become fearful, then we don't act. And acting in obedience to God is what? It's faith. So fear and faith in this go hand in hand. As I say, fear is faith. It's just faith in what Satan's telling us, not what God tells us. If we do all these things, if we're living this way, then how can Holy Spirit act in our lives? Let's look at another one very quickly. Matthew 12:25 says, "Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand.'" Very simple. Division restrains the power of Holy Spirit. When there is division amongst God's people, then Holy Spirit is going to have a hard time acting in power the way that he would. He says, a divided kingdom can't what? It can't stand. If something can't stand, it has collapsed. It's going to have a hard time being successful. Amen? If it's collapsed. So division, we have to be very careful about division. Titus 3:10-11 says, "Warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned." Why do you think God tells us to warn a divisive person? He says, warn them. Warn them not to be divisive. Division in any group prevents that group from standing, because a divided group can't stand. If you can't stand, you can't be successful. So he says, warn that divisive person. You are causing, person or persons, you are causing this group to fall, to fail, to crumble, to however you want to put it. Because of this division that you're causing, we cannot stand. If we cannot stand, we cannot be successful. We cannot accomplish. If you can't stand, there's no way you're going to accomplish the mission that God's called you to. Amen? So after a third warning, he says, have nothing to do with them. And then he basically says, get rid of them. Get rid of them. Think about it. Everybody here this morning, we're a group. The Bible clearly defines us as a body, all right? Many parts making up one body. If there's one person in here who is contrary to all the rest of the people that make up this body, as long as that one person remains, we would be, by very definition, divided. Amen? As long as that one person remained, if they are unwilling to change their heart and their mind, their attitude about that, as long as they're allowed to remain, you are, by definition, going to be divided. And a divided group, however you define it, cannot stand, cannot be successful in carrying out its mission. Therefore, he says, get rid of them. Now, in the modern American Christian church, that's like, you know, I've heard it. You can't ever tell somebody to, if you're going to have that attitude or those behaviors, please don't come here anymore. That's just like, they don't think that you should do that. And yet, you know, again, I'm just going to go with what the Bible says. Then I don't have to sit down and try to figure out all these little, if I sit down and I try to figure out some way to do something other than what the Bible says, doesn't that by definition make me wrong? Doesn't that mean I'm wrong? Even if I could stand up here and explain to you this beautiful reasoning of why we should do something other than what the Bible says, I don't care how eloquent I can be, how reasoned it is, doesn't it make me wrong? Can anybody tell me what the benefit is of being wrong? Has anybody ever known there to be a benefit to being wrong? If I become socially acceptable, please tell me I'm in trouble. I find that if I'm socially acceptable, I'm probably outside of the will of God and outside of the Word of God. Amen? Do you think Jesus was socially acceptable? Well, they killed him, didn't they? Doesn't that answer that question pretty well? Galatians 5, 19 through 23. And this is kind of a catch-all. It lists a whole bunch of stuff. And a lot of people know this passage from listing the fruits of the Spirit. But listen to this. Galatians 5, 19 through 23. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions and factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against these such things, there is no law. This passage has two different lists in it. That's obvious. We can see that there's two different lists in it. We have the fruits of the Spirit listed in verses 22 and 23. Right? These are the good things that the Holy Spirit produces in our lives. As we grow and we mature in walking in the Holy Spirit, then these fruits, as it calls it, become more prevalent. They grow in our lives. To me, this means that the things listed in verses 19 through 21 are the anti-fruits. If verses 22 and 23 are the fruits, then the other list is the anti-fruits. Does that make sense? To me, this means things like impurity, hatred, discord, jealousy, gossip, you know, selfish ambitions, factions, envies, all these things it lists, those are anti-fruits of the Spirit. You cannot practice the anti-fruits of the Holy Spirit and expect to have the Holy Spirit be free to operate in our lives. Would we not be binding him, tying him, restricting him, if we are anti-fruits of the Spirit? And a lot of these fall into things that I've already talked about, things that make you fearful, things that bring division, things that lack faith, disobedience, you know, all kinds of things are things in this list. We have to be careful. You can say, well, I'm not divisive. I'm not going around talking about, you know, divisive things. But what about envy? I'm, you know, in my heart, I don't voice it, but in my heart, am I envious? Am I jealous? Do I have my own selfish ambitions? I think these are the kind of things that get most of us, you know, in trouble or whatever. There's only one or two of you that I'm really worried about going out and committing murder. I'm not really worried about anybody pulling a bank job or anything like that, all right? Envy, selfish ambition, you know, some of those things that are more subtle, that we have a hard time being honest about with ourselves. Because I can justify my selfish ambition. I can justify my envy. I can justify those things. But if I'm doing that, obviously I'm not allowing Holy Spirit to reveal to me the truth about myself. And you know what? Let's say I'm envious and I can justify my envy or my selfish. Let's use selfish ambition instead. I can justify my ambition, and I'm not open to letting the Holy Spirit reveal to me that I'm acting out of selfish ambition. Then I've restricted him. I've tied him up. And if I'm doing that, there's no way he can operate in my life because I'm operating in selfish ambition and I'm not even allowing him to tell me and show me that to understand myself. How can he possibly act in my life? And if he can't act in my life, then is he not tied up? So there are things that we can do. It is, and as I go back and wrap this up, I titled this sermon in the last 2 weeks, Satan, the Church, and the Holy Spirit, the strong man, for the purpose of we have Satan and we have Holy Spirit, the strong man, but in the middle is the church. And we're the ones that determine whether or not he's free to operate. Satan's over here and he's trying to influence us in the middle. And then we, based on how we operate or react to Satan, we either loose the strong man or we tie him up. So we have Satan influencing the church, us, and then our reaction to that determining whether or not the strong man is loosed or bound. And so we need to understand, one, we want to not tie him up, but two, we need to understand the potential dangers of things that we do that do bind him and how Satan tries to get us to bind him. He's the power. He's the doer of the Godhead. We want him active in our lives. We need him moving and operating as much as we possibly can. All of these things I've listed, and many more of these things, are Satan's lies and his schemes, are methods by which Satan causes the church. He causes the church. Satan doesn't tie up the strong man. He uses all these methods to get us, the church, and Christians to tie up the strong man. And we don't want to do that. Amen.